We are going to be hearing some words from Christ, as I said, that saddened the apostles, because he was telling them that he was going to die. But the more important point that they missed was that he was going to rise again, and that his death was absolutely necessary if we were to live. So let's go ahead and ask that the Lord would prepare our hearts to come into the presence of God once again and to hear his word, that he would prepare our hearts to receive all that he has to tell us. Please join me. God, our gracious Father, Lord, we do thank you so much for your word. It is a lamp and a light. And we ask now, Lord, that you would use it to guide us on our way. Help us to sit beneath your instruction, not to stand above it and to judge your word, especially not by the standards of the modern day. Instead, let us remember that this is the truth and that by the light of this word, we will see clearly. I pray, Lord, that you would also help us to remember that the preaching of the word is a time of spiritual warfare. It's a time when Satan desires to snatch away the seed of the gospel, even as it's falling. But I pray, Lord, that you would thwart his desire there and that you would keep us attentive. We pray particularly for our kids, that you would keep them awake and aware of what is going on, that they would pay attention and that they would understand and that they would grow. We look forward to, Lord, that day when all of our children come to that living knowledge of the truth, when the God of their fathers becomes their Lord and their God, and they make their confession of faith before your people and come to your table. That is our great desire for our children, that they would know you by faith and spend eternity with you. We want that more than anything else for them. And we know that the agency that you use in that process is so often your word. We pray, Lord, that that would be what you do today, working in the hearts of our kids, either to call them to faith or to build them up. Build us up also, Lord, in the faith. Sanctify us by your word. Your word is truth. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Matthew chapter 17 and verses 22 through 27. This is the word of the Lord. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Obviously, in these verses, you have two separate incidents. First, you have what's related to us in verses 22 and 23 about Jesus telling his disciples that he is going to be taken into the hands of men and they're going to put him to death and then he's going to rise again. And then in 24 and 27, you have another incident with the paying of the temple tax. And you may at first not see what the connection is between these two sections. But let me see if I can show you that there is a connection between these verses. And let me start by giving you just a little example. After you've been a pastor for a while, you start getting used to some of the common myths people believe about pastors. I had no idea of all of the ones, all of the crazy things that come into people's heads or the things that are popularly spread about pastors. For instance, I have, and it's not just a joke, I have honestly encountered people who believe I work one day a week, and that for only, you know, a couple of hours as I preach a sermon. There are people I've encountered who believe that all of the money that's put into the collection bowl, what happens at the end of the service is I just go back there, grab it and stick it in my pocket and walk out of the church. There was one fellow who was appalled or amazed, I should say, to hear that I hunt because he felt that since the Bible says you shall not kill, I wouldn't be involved in that kind of thing. Then there was one child who came to me and actually expressed her opinion that I lived at the church. She thought that the office was the place where I stay. But one of the most common beliefs that I've encountered, and I've encountered this way more than a handful of times, let's put it that way, is that I don't have to pay taxes. Many people really believe that pastors don't pay taxes. And I remember getting into a conversation with a man who was grumbling about having to pay a fine for paying his taxes late. And I said something along the lines of, I know that's really tough. And he responded, well, that's easy for you to say. You don't have to pay taxes. And I looked at him and I explained, yeah, I do. I have to pay every tax you do. I have to pay the federal taxes, the state taxes, the local taxes, as well as sales taxes and property taxes, all of those taxes. I have to pay the works. And his answer was, wait a minute. I thought that pastors were tax exempt. And I said, no, there is an exemption on certain taxes for the church and indeed for all nonprofit organizations. For instance, this church is exempt from paying a business income tax, and that's a good thing because, like most small churches, if we did pay that business income tax, we would all very quickly have to be closing our doors. But the employees of a church or a nonprofit organization have to pay taxes like everyone else. We aren't exempt. We owe the money, so we have to pay. But in both of these incidents that we read about here, we see Jesus voluntarily choosing to pay a tax or pay a debt he was exempt from paying. He voluntarily paid the temple tax even though he was exempt and even though he had no debt. And more importantly, he voluntarily paid for our sins. He paid the price that we could not pay. He paid our debts, even though he was exempt and had no debt of his own. So let's unpack that. Let's talk about the way that Jesus explains what's going on here. Now, obviously, the sabbatical trip that Jesus had taken with the apostles into the northern area of Caesarea Philippi is over. Jesus and the disciples are now back in Galilee. They've come back south to the region around the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus now tells them that the end of his earthly ministry is drawing near. They're once again going to the city that had been the center of his ministry. They're going to Capernaum. But this will be the last time that they're in Capernaum. In chapter 19, Jesus will move on to Judea. He'll move south to the region of Jerusalem with his disciples. And this will begin the final phase of his earthly ministry. Now, Jesus is not springing something that's absolutely new on his disciples when he tells them that he is about to be put to death. Jesus has given his disciples two prior warnings of his impending death and resurrection. And most recently, he has told them that he is going to be put to death in Matthew 17, 12, in the same chapter, when he told them he was about to suffer as John the Baptist had suffered. You remember John the Baptist was arrested by Pilate for what he had preached, and he was put in jail, and then by the maneuvering of Salome and Herodias, they made Herod put John to death. He had his head chopped off. Now, like John, Jesus is also going to be executed. But unlike John the Baptist, Jesus is not locked up. Jesus is not bound in chains. Jesus is not waiting in jail for a death sentence to be carried out. There is no external force that is dragging Jesus to Jerusalem. Nothing that is forcing him against his will to go to his death. And as Pilate will later declare to the nation, there is nothing in Jesus that is deserving of death. There was a penalty, obviously, for breaking God's law, and that's death. And the Romans exacted penalties for breaking their laws. In many cases, their penalty was also death. But in both of those areas, Jesus is naturally exempt. He had broken neither the law of God nor the law of the Romans. He had kept those laws perfectly. And yet, he is going to die to pay a debt that could not be paid any other way. And that is the debt, obviously, that you owe to God. God has made preparation for something that we could not prepare for. God has made it possible for us to be reconciled to him through the death of his Son, through his Son paying our debts. Now, the word that's used in verse 22, Jesus, of course, said, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. When we read that word betrayed, it's not really betrayed. It's paradisesthai, which means delivered up, actually. He's about to be delivered up into the hands of men. Now, the agency by which Jesus will be delivered up into the hands of men is indeed the betrayal of Judas. But that is not the reason for his being delivered up. The reason is the divine decree. And I hope we all see this, because there are so many people I've encountered who believe that somehow the death of Jesus was a terrible tragedy, that it was an accident that shouldn't have happened. Those of you who have read The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, written by an atheist, Douglas Adams, will have read his opinion that Jesus was just a nice guy who had good ideas and they nailed him to a tree for it. But what is actually going on, and I hope you see that as we've gone through the gospel according to Matthew, is that Jesus is carrying out the will of the Father that was established before even the creation of the earth. That's why Jesus came into the world, to do the will of his Father, to fulfill the divine decree. That was the will of the Father. Jesus said that again and again. For instance, in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And it was the will of God that he would go up to Jerusalem and that he would lay down his life as a sacrifice. And this is not some sort of last-minute decision that the Lord made just before Christ entered into the world. This is something the prophets spoke of. If you don't believe me, read Isaiah 53. There you will read one of the most poignant narratives of the crucifixion. And it's written 700 years before it happened. If you want to go back even further in time, read Psalm 22. You'll even hear the words that Christ spoke on the cross. My Lord, why hast thou abandoned me? And then speaking of how his clothes were divided, they cast lots for my clothes, how they could count all of his bones because his clothes had been stripped off and he had been nailed to the cross. And yet these words were penned by David 900 or more years before Jesus went to the cross. This is not something that God simply decided had to be done at this point in time, but which God had decreed would occur. And now Jesus is fulfilling the will of the Father. And part of the will of the Father is he has to go to Jerusalem. He has to lay down his life as a sacrifice of sins. Men are going to kill him. But think about this. The Romans had killed plenty of people. Crucifixion wasn't, when we think of the cross, we think of crucifixion, our minds immediately go to Jesus Christ. But the Romans had already, at this point in time, crucified tens of thousands of people, if not hundreds of thousands. When Spartacus and his fellow slaves revolted, they crucified thousands of them. They lined the Appian Way with crucified slaves as a warning to others. Crucifixion wasn't new. Dying on the cross wasn't new. But what Spartacus and all human beings, even good men, could not do is rise from the dead. And that's the more important declaration that the apostles are missing. He doesn't just say, I'm going to die. He says, 3 days later, I'll be resurrected from the dead. And that resurrection will be the proof of everything that Jesus had said. The Father will raise him. And we need to remember that is the heart of the Christian faith. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If that didn't happen, our faith is in vain. Paul writes an extended passage on that in 1 Corinthians 15. But the fact is, because Jesus has been raised from the dead, your faith is not in vain. He is the first fruits, and we will follow in his train. We too will be resurrected someday. But at this point, it's before the crucifixion, it's before the resurrection, and the apostles are choosing to focus on his death alone, so they are saddened. They are, as Matthew tells us, exceedingly sorrowful. I don't know. There are many people, I think, when you give them bad news and good news, they'll focus simply on the bad news. And that's unfortunately what the apostles do very often. They grumble against it as well. They're not happy with it. You remember Peter took Jesus aside and said, "This will never happen to you. Never will you go to the cross." But there, he's grumbling against God's way of salvation, and he's doing the will of the devil, even though he had the best of intentions. Spurgeon reminds us that when the apostles heard that Jesus was going to die and rise again, they should have listened more closely. They should have believed the whole message. As he puts it, this was the light of the morning, which would have banished the darkness of despair from the minds of his disciples if they had understood and believed. He sugared the bitter pill of his death with the sweetness of his assured resurrection. But instead, they're sorrowful because all they can think of is the death. Death they understood. Resurrection is still escaping them at this point. But while they're grumbling, Jesus isn't grumbling. Because although Jesus had to do the hardest thing anyone will ever be asked to do, we can think of all these monumental tasks that people have been asked to complete and so on, but nothing compares to having to bear the sins of all God's people and then pay for them by having the wrath of the Father poured out on them. We think of the pain, the physical pain of the crucifixion and the scourging and all of the terrible things that went with it, but actually having the wrath of the Father poured out upon you, suffering what we would have suffered in an eternity in hell, makes all of that suffering pale by comparison. Becomes as nothing. That is what Jesus is about to do. And yet, he isn't grumbling against it. Because he knows it's the will of the Father. And he doesn't grumble against the divine decree. Because he knows that God does all things well. He knows that everything that the Father decrees will, even though mortal men can't see it, perhaps at that moment in time, will work for their good. As Romans 8:28 tells us, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. But do you know that? I mean, that's the abstract. Jesus is about to go to the cross, and he's about to lay down his life, and he's willing to do it because he knows that all things work for good for those who are the called according to God's purpose, those who are loved by God. It'll work out for their good. Jesus knows that. But do you know that, brothers and sisters? Or do you grumble? Do you live as though God has made mistake after mistake in your life? This wasn't supposed to happen to me. This tragedy, this sickness, this loss, this job, this marriage, none of these things were supposed to happen to me. Had I planned out God my life, it would have looked nothing like this, and it would not have done you any good. That's the thing. It would not have achieved the glory that God intends to work in you. But sometimes we live as though God doesn't know what he's doing. But believe me, brothers and sisters, he does. And there is some day when we will be able to look back in eternity and see the entire tapestry of our lives as opposed to just tiny little segments. And we'll realize, wow, that's why it had to happen that way. That's why this event had to follow that event. All of these things were done to accomplish his goodwill. And the amazing thing is we'll see not only how our tapestry was woven beautifully by the Lord, but by how it fits into the greater tapestry, how your life affected someone else's life and affected other lives along the way. Remember that. You're not just living for yourself. You are living to accomplish the Father's will in the lives of countless other people in ways you may not even understand. Words spoken here, an encounter over there, something that happened in your life that affected other lives, and so on. We'll never see it until eternity, but trust me. Jesus trusted the Father because he understood that. And we should as well. Well, we now have another part of the story that shows how God weaves things together perfectly to accomplish his goodwill. And it comes about because we have some tax collectors who come along and ask, does your teacher not pay the, and the word is there, the didrachma. Now, it's a particularly awkward translation here. Does your teacher not pay? When Peter says yes, it's, okay, is he saying that he does not pay it, or is he saying he does pay it? Well, in the Greek, it's a lot easier. They're saying essentially, does your teacher pay the temple tax? Does he pony up the didrachma on a regular basis? And Peter's saying, yes. Now, the word there, as I said, is not temple tax. It's actually a word for a coin, the didrachma. The two didrachma piece, the reason, or the two drachma piece, didrachma literally means two drachma piece. And the reason it's translated temple tax in your New King James is because that was the coin used by the Jews for their half-shekel temple tax Everybody was expected to pay 2 drachmas when these guys came around and asked for money for the temple. Now, these men who come up and meet Peter are not tax collectors like Matthew was a tax collector. All right? Matthew had been a tax collector for the Roman government. These men were Jews who collected taxes for the temple. Now, this tax is voluntary. It was essentially a tithe, very similar to what happens when, obviously, the plate goes around in here. There was no external force that could force you to put money into the plate. And this tithe that was given was the money that kept the temple going, that kept the sacrifices going, that paid the salaries of the priests and so on. And it was based on a biblical idea, the half shekel tax from Exodus 30:13. But that wasn't intended to be a yearly tax. This became a yearly tax, but that by tradition and expediency. All right? So there's no word of God requirement upon Christ or anyone else at this point in time to pay this particular tax. It is a tradition. And as I said, there's no method to enforce the tax. So the question that Peter is asked is essentially a polite request that the tax be paid. Now, some people did not pay the tax. Priests did not pay the tax. Gentiles, slaves, and women were not allowed to pay the tax. And those occupied solely in God's service were usually not required to pay the tax as well. But Peter hears this question, and he simply answers, yes. I believe personally this is another occasion of Peter simply answering or speaking without really thinking these things out. He answers yes as though Jesus wasn't exempt from this particular tax. And then he goes into the house where they are staying, presumably to tell Jesus about what just happened. But Jesus already knows about the conversation that's taken place because nothing can be hidden from the Son of God. So he knew what Peter had told the tax collectors. So he preempts Peter's explanation by asking him one of those questions, one of those Socratic questions. And again, we've seen in Matthew, Jesus asks questions of the disciples that are specifically designed to get them to think. Jesus already knows the answer, but he's got something, that conclusion that he wants the apostles to arrive at, to bring them to a greater knowledge of the truth. So he asks about the kings of the world. You know, the people out there, when they tax people, do they tax their own sons or do they tax the commoners outside the family? The king, does he call the princes into his throne room and then deliver them a tax bill? And Peter answers, well, obviously not. The kings of the earth don't tax the princes of the kingdom. They don't even tax the households of the princes of the kingdom. They tax their subjects, and they tax the inhabitants of the lands, the conquered lands in many cases, that they rule over. Those are the people who end up paying the taxes. It's not the sons, it's not the princes who end up paying the taxes. Now, since Jesus is in a very special sense the Son of God, Jesus is exempt from the taxes paid to the temple of God. The Son of the Father no more needs to pay the tax paid for the Father's temple than the Father does. He didn't have to pay it. And then there's also the question of how would Jesus pay it? Because you remember, Jesus and the disciples lived on the charitable contributions of others. So there's a good question. Would it be right for Jesus to pay the temple tax using contributions intended for the upkeep of Christ and the apostles? And the answer there is probably not. But Jesus says, I will pay. He says, I will pay not because I'm not exempt, but so that we don't scandalize them, the tax collectors, so we don't scandalize them, the word we get scandal from. He uses, so we don't cause them to stumble. We don't become an offense to them. Jesus also doesn't intend to use the money that's been paid or given to them, contributed to them charitably, in order to pay this. So how's he going to pay? What money is he going to use? Well, they're back at Capernaum, so they're on the Sea of Galilee again. So what he does is he sends Peter out to fish with a hook. And believe it or not, this is the only time in the entire Bible where we hear about fishing using a hook. How did the disciples normally fish when they were fishermen? They used nets. Very good. Normally they fish with a net. And you fish with a net when you want to bring in many fish, right? Now, do you catch many fish on one hook?
No.
How many fish do you catch normally?
One.
Unless a bigger fish comes along and seizes hold of it while it's on your hook. But normally you only catch one. And he sends them out to fish with a hook because he wants to catch one fish in particular. He tells Peter, you will find a fish after you cast in your hook. The fish that you catch will have a stater, a statera in the fish's mouth. And that silver stater was a tetradrachma. That's a 4-drachma piece. So you'll find a coin in there, Peter, a silver coin that will pay the temple tax, not just for me, but for you as well. Now, here I got to make a personal admission. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I'm reading scripture, my mind will be carried away on a detail that's not really important. And I'll begin to curiously or idly speculate into that particular detail. And I'll get caught up in trying to figure out, you know, what the truth is about this thing that really doesn't matter that much. It's idle curiosity, I admit, but here are two things that I'm idly curious about in these particular verses. The first is, what kind of fish was it? It's not important, you know, in any sense to the narrative, but I've always wondered, I really want to know what kind of fish it was. And secondly, how did the coin get in its mouth? All right, that's maybe a little more important, but still idly curious. Now, let me spend some time giving you some information that I managed to glean because of my idle curiosity. There are roughly 24 kinds of fish in the Sea of Galilee, all right? The most common being what's called by the Jews the musht, or the tilapia. Those of you who have had tilapia are eating a Sea of Galilee fish, not caught in the Sea of Galilee in most cases. I seriously doubt, though, of all the kinds of fish that it could have been, the least likely possibility is the sardine. I don't think you could fit the coin in the sardine's mouth under any possibility. So what do I think the best option is for the fish that he caught? I think it's actually a catfish. And Sea of Galilee catfishes are large, and they grow up to 4 feet in length. Their mouths are wide and flat, and they eat off the bottom, so it seems to me that that's the best candidate. Plus, Jews couldn't eat catfishes because they didn't have scales, so Peter would just take the coin out and throw the fish away. And it seems to me that there are also, in the second idly curious question that I have, there are only two possibilities for how the coin got into its mouth. The first is undoubtedly the simplest, in one sense, and that's God put it there, and he put the coin miraculously into the fish's mouth. Or, secondly, someone dropped a stater into the lake, or somebody who had a stater or many staters was crossing the lake and their boat sank, as often happened, and a fish one day saw something shiny on the bottom of the lake and gobbled it up, and it got stuck in the back of the fish's mouth. Now, it seems to me that the even greater miracle would be option number two, that somebody dropped a stater in the lake or it was from a boat that sank and so on. Because you just think about all of the providences that had to line up in order for that coin to be there and for it to be in the mouth of the first fish that bit on Peter's hook. That is the even greater miracle. But regardless, that is how the tax was paid. And that is how an unnecessary argument with these tax collectors was avoided. It's how Jesus managed to put off something that would have unnecessarily detracted from the gospel ministry. And there's a lot of good lessons that we can learn from this particular example. The first is this. One, I hope you will see here an example, obviously, of the sovereignty of God in providing for the needs of his people, in the way that he provided for the need of his son. For the God who can pay the tax burden of Peter and then the non-tax burden of his son using a coin from a fish's mouth, is it really difficult for him to take care of our needs in ordinary day-to-day providence? Why is it then that we don't think that he can't take care of our needs and that we have to spend all of our time worrying and misplacing our emphasis on the things of the world instead of the things of the world to come? I, for instance, hardly ever hear, I'm sorry, I can't do this business or school-related thing because I have to do something related to the kingdom of heaven. But I always hear it the other way around. I'm sorry, I can't do this kingdom of heaven-related thing because I have to do something related to school or work or just family, whatever. It's always the other way around. And I have to tell you, most American Christians do not live as though their treasure is in heaven. Most American Christians live as though their treasure is here on earth and that they have to safeguard it and watch over it and add to it constantly. Most American Christians do not live as though God knows what they need and will provide it. They live as though their treasure is, as I said, on earth, and that God helps those who help themselves. Now, kids, where do we find in the Bible God helps those who help themselves?
We don't
know. Okay, very good. There you go. We find it actually in Poor Richard's Almanac. It was coined by Ben Franklin. He was a deist. Okay? This is not scripture. God never said, I'll help those who help themselves. God takes care of his people. That's the simple truth. Now, let me see. This is an audience participation moment. So, hands up if you believe God is sovereign over everything and that he will provide for your needs. Every hand. That's amazing. Well done. I am glad. All right. Here's my challenge to you. Live like that. Live like that. Stop skipping devotions and family worship and church for things related to work. Stop worrying about, for instance, how it will affect your work if you evangelize someone. Act as if, for instance, God has sovereignly appointed you to be the one to bring the gospel to that person and that he'll take care of your situation. I've given this example, several times, and I apologize, I really do. I'm going to shorten it and truncate it. When I was working in Washington, D.C., one day they had a brown bag diversity luncheon on the subject of homosexuality. A coworker said, are you going to go? I said, no. I didn't claim that I had more work to do, but I said, they're not going to hear anything that we have to say, and it's going to negatively, and it did go through my mind at the time, it would negatively impact the way I relate with my bosses and so on. It's an unnecessary way of upsetting them. So I decided not to go. My other coworker went, and she was screamed at, and another friend who was part of the Christian Fellowship came running down to my workstation, my cubicle, and said, Maria is being screamed at. It's awful. She was in tears, and she said, you got to come, you got to come. So I went up there, and it was true. There was a circle of angry homosexuals and friends of homosexuals who were essentially poking her, and you know they were close enough that they were covering her in spittle and stuff like that, all because she had said what the Bible says about homosexuality. So I started talking, and boom, instantly the hate turned towards me, which was good because it wasn't, you know, falling on her at that point in time. I spoke, and then later on that day, my boss's boss called me into his office, and he said this. He said, sit down, close the door. I know you don't know about this, but after you spoke in the Brown Bag Diversity Fellowship, not fellowship, meeting, whatever it was that they called it, the vice president of human resources, who was a homosexual, called your boss and said, we're going to fire Maria. Well, we can't fire Maria. She was the first person who spoke because she was a member of the union. Who was the other guy who spoke? His name's Andy. He works in the computer department. Well, can we fire him? Yeah, he's a contractor. We can fire him. Okay, fire him. So she then called her boss and said, we're going to get the paperwork started to fire Andy because of what he said in the diversity luncheon. How diverse, how tolerant. Anyway, they started that, and my boss's boss then asked, why are you going to, his name was Steve, he said, why are you going to fire Andy? And she said, well, he said some things about homosexuality at the luncheon today. And he said, what did he say? Well, he read from the Bible, and he said that God says to homosexual practice is a sin and stuff like that. So he cut her off. He said, whoa, you're saying we're not firing him for something work-related or performance-related. We're going to fire him because he read the Bible, and he believes the Bible. We're firing him because he's a Christian. She said, well, I wouldn't put it like that, but yeah, I guess that's what it comes down to. And he said, all right, then I guess we better fire me as well because I'm a Christian too. Now, the reason I recount that is, do you think it was a coincidence that my boss's boss happened to be a Christian who was in that place at exactly that time?
No.
That's the sovereignty of God at work. But here's the sad thing. I think so often we don't even allow that to happen because we just say, oh, I'm not going. And then when somebody comes down to us and says, you got to come, we say, no, I don't think so. Brothers and sisters, do we step forth in faith as though God really is sovereign in those moments and expect him to protect us? I'm not saying put your God to the test. This isn't run, you know, across the highway, you know, four lanes, stupidity. I'm not talking about that. But I am saying when you have an opportunity to take a stand for the gospel, for the truth, when you have an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody else, take it and don't fear men. Pray, ask the Lord to be your covering in that moment, but step forth in faith. That's our calling. Let's also briefly talk, when we're talking about God's sovereignty, let's talk about the other thing that's revealed here, God's omniscience. We also need to be more thoughtful, I think, as Christians, about the practical implications of the fact that Jesus knows everything we say and everything we think and everything we do, even when we think we're alone. J.C. Ryle said this, "Hypocrisy is useless. We may deceive ministers, we may fool our family and neighbors, but the Lord sees us through and through. We cannot deceive Christ." So he goes on to make this point. "Let it be our daily aim to say nothing we would not like Christ to hear and to do nothing we would not like Christ to see. Let us measure every difficult question as to right and wrong by one simple test. How would I behave if Jesus was standing by my side?" Brothers, you know this. There are so many things that Christian men do on a regular basis we would not do if we thought or if Jesus really was standing next to us. Am I right? Yes. I know this is true of myself. I don't think I'm the only one. So let us believe the truth, which is Jesus is with us at any given moment, and therefore act accordingly. Secondly, if Jesus is willing to submit, to lay down his rights, so to speak, let us not be so zealous to hold on to ours. Jesus is willing to lay down his rights, and there's no one who can claim higher rights than the Son of God because he didn't want to offend people. Therefore, we need to be more careful when it comes to not giving offense by standing for our rights when it's going to hinder the gospel of Christ. There are some times when we have to be willing to safely lay down our own rights. And I don't just mean in the workplace. I don't just mean when it comes to the way we deal with society. I mean sometimes even in our marriages. We need to be willing for the sake of the gospel within our own household, to be willing to lay down our own rights, to die to self. A good marriage is sometimes the art of learning, two people learning to die to self together, to not constantly be asserting our rights and so on. But I need to move on. Perhaps when you heard that, you thought to yourself inwardly, because hey, this is America. We're a rebellious people, and we're an autonomous people in our thinking. Perhaps you thought, I'm not going to do that. I am not going to lay down my rights. I don't see any reason why I should lay down my rights when it comes to, you know, when the state is telling me that I should do something that, while it doesn't go directly against God's law, I don't think they have a right to tell me to do. I don't think I should have to do that in church. I don't think I should have to do that in the family, and so on. I'm not going to give up my rights. I'm going to stand for my rights in every particular situation and fight to the very end. Well, perhaps you're saying that, but do you realize that your entire salvation hinges on the fact that Jesus, who was exempt from the requirements of the law, did not assert his rights? He didn't break God's law. You did. All of them. Had he asserted his rights, we'd go to hell. But there was a willingness on the part of our Lord Jesus Christ to voluntarily stand in our place. And there was no reason for him to die on the cross in your place except for love. He was exempt, and yet he went to the cross without grumbling for your sake. Why? Because he loves you. That's it. Not because you were good enough. Not because you deserved it. Not because he was going to get something out of it. He did it because he loves you. Turn with me in your Bibles, would you, to 1 John 4? I want you to be able to see this point as John spells it out. John, who saw the crucifixion of Jesus who saw his resurrection and who came to understand it by meditating upon the words that God had spoken to him. He says this, "In this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son." I'm reading 1 John 4:9. "In this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Jesus voluntarily did that. As I said, he was exempt, but he did it for our sakes. Now, I want to challenge you. I've given you some challenges already to live as though God was sovereign. But I want to challenge you to live with that Christ-like view of our rights, that love to our fellow man that Jesus expressed. Now, in asking and answering the question, what might that look like? There's so many examples in history. One came to mind immediately, though. It was the example of Maximilian Kolbe. Now, Maximilian Kolbe was a Catholic priest, a Polish Catholic priest, and I'm not recommending his theology to you. It was, to use the modern parlance, jacked up. But I am recommending his example to you in the way he lived out his life, particularly after the German invasion of Poland. There are so many things about his life that are worthy of commendation. Maximilian Kolbe was born in Poland, but if you're familiar with German last names, Kolbe is a German last name. His father was German. And he could have signed what was called the Deutsche Volksliste, which would have given him greater rights than most of his Polish friends and the members of his congregation and so on. But he chose not to do that. He did not assert his rights. So he brought himself under the German yoke, and it was just as vicious to him as it was to every other Pole. And they were the people who lost the most people during the Second World War. So he lived a life of suffering, but for the sake of his fellow men, that he might stand with them. Eventually, the Gestapo arrested him, and he was sent in the end to Auschwitz, the concentration camp. Now, because he was not Jewish, he was treated a little better, but only marginally better. It's almost not worthy of speaking than other prisoners. But one day, a prisoner escaped. And in retribution for this, the commandant lined up at roll call the prisoners and informed them that 10 of them would be selected. And then, in order that nobody else would make the mistake of escaping, those 10 would be systematically starved to death. They would be put in an underground cell, and they would be given no food, no water, until they died. Maximilian Kolbe was not one of the men who was selected. Another man, a sergeant in the Polish army, was selected. And he cried out in despair, "My wife and my children!" And Kolbe, who was an aged priest, had no wife, had no children. He stepped forward and he said, "I will go in his place." Everybody was incredulous, and they were expecting him to be beaten at that point in time. But amazingly, because God is sovereign, the commandant said, "Okay." And he switched places with this young Polish sergeant, and he himself went down into that bunker. And God had another purpose. These were mostly Jews, and yet God had placed with them somebody who knew Jesus Christ. And they said the time that he spent while they gradually died was spent praying, telling them about Christ, telling them about the passion of Christ. Now, if God can do that in those terrible circumstances, sovereignly ordering things so that people on the very edge of eternity who do not know him might suddenly have somebody who is light because of their willingness to live like Christ, why don't we do that? Do we not trust God in his sovereignty? Brothers and sisters, let's live like that. I hope that you'll never be put in such a terrible situation yourselves. I truly mean that. But if we have an opportunity to shine as stars in the firmament and in a situation like that, I pray that following the example of Christ, you would do it. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to trust you. We know that you're sovereign in all things. And we thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Had he not voluntarily gone to the cross, doing your will, O Lord, we would have no hope. It is because of his willingness to pay for our sins, and it is because of his righteousness given to us, a righteousness that we could never have obtained, that we are enabled to stand before you that we have a hope of heaven, that we have eternal life. Now as we come to the table, I pray that you would remind us of the sacrifice of Christ and that you would once again preach to us the reconciliation that we have obtained through his blood. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.